If you would, take your Bibles now and turn to Revelation chapter 2. This morning we will be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated.
Daniel and Praise Team, thank you for leading us today. Good morning. It's good to see you all. Glad that you're here. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we pray that you bring your blessing to your word today. Lord, that you drive its truth home to our hearts. That you yourself would be our teacher. Lord, we know that where Scripture speaks, you are speaking to your church. So God, we pray that we would have ears to hear what you say to us today. We ask this in Christ's name. All right. Most of us have heard the name Benedict Arnold before. Just show of hands, heard that name before? Almost all of us have, right? Arnold was the turncoat American Revolutionary War general who conspired with the British to surrender the American fort at West Point, New York. Had Arnold's plan worked, the British would have likely cut off New England from the rest of the colonies and perhaps even won the war. But while Arnold, we know, perhaps fewer of us have heard of his British co-conspirator, a man named John Andre, Major John Andre. Andre, by all accounts, was an impressive man. Fluent in four languages, Andre was also a skilled artist and singer. He was a lively conversationalist, from all reports, and a gentleman of impeccable manners. And yet when Andre was captured, dressed as a colonist, as a spy behind enemy lines, none of this mattered to George Washington. Historian Joseph Ellis recounts that only one thing was relevant in Washington's judgment, that Andre was a spy. Ellis writes, quote, "Several members of Washington's staff, including Alexander Hamilton, pleaded that Andre's life be spared because of his exceptional character. Washington dismissed the request as sentimental, pointing out that if Andre had succeeded in his mission, it might very well have turned the tide of the war. The staff then supported Andre's gallant request that he be shot like an officer rather than hanged as a spy. Washington also rejected this request, explaining that Andre, regardless of his personal attractiveness, was no more and no less a spy. He was hanged the next day." What's really striking to me here is Washington's clear sense of right and wrong, his ability to get right to the heart of the matter. What was significant for Washington wasn't the number of friends and supporters that Andre had garnered, even within the American Army. It wasn't Andre's rank. It wasn't his impressive abilities. It wasn't his charming comportment. No, for Washington, what mattered was that by definition, Andre was a spy. And according to the law of war, a spy, like Andre, deserved a spy's fate, death by hanging. Now, today we'll consider a similar situation that was happening in the first century town of Thyatira, in which the church, in which we find the church at war, and called to discipline its enemies disguised as its friends. Church at war, who's called to discipline its enemies disguised as its friends. Now, of course, the situation isn't similar in all respects. The church's war, of course, is spiritual in nature. And the church, unlike the state, does not possess the power of the sword, or even of the hangman's noose, to impose its will. Instead, the church's power is spiritual, and it uses a process called church discipline, in which church members who refuse to repent of sin are given a series of warnings, and then finally are excluded from membership as a declaration that they appear to be enemies of Christ and not fellow soldiers in Christ's army. Today we meet a church that had failed to do just this. The church at Thyatira was guilty of tolerating unrepentant false prophets in its midst, and it had failed to discipline and exclude them. Verse 20 is an important verse. Christ says there, "I have this against you," notice this, "that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." You tolerate her. You put up with her among your number. What the church should have done instead was to show the same kind of impartiality that George Washington showed in the case of Major Andre. Just as there, what mattered was not the number of supporters the false prophets had. It was not their rank in the church, or their impressive abilities, or their charming comportment. It was not how many social and economic advantages could be had by following their teaching. No, what mattered is that they were, by definition, unrepentant enemies of Christ disguised as his friends. And Christ's instructions about such ones are clear. They must be excluded. The same is true, friends, for our church and for every church. We too are under obligation from our Lord, not out of meanness, not out of spite, but out of faithfulness to him, to exclude the unrepentant. To exclude the unrepentant. So we'll look at our text today in six parts as we've been doing, and we'll make some application to ourselves along these lines as we go. Here's the first part. The first part is the address. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." So Jesus is addressing the church in Thyatira. What do we know about Thyatira, the city? What do we know about it? Well, history tells us that Thyatira was not a politically significant town as Smyrna was. You remember Smyrna was the church we looked at a couple weeks ago. Not politically significant in that way. It also wasn't a religious capital like Pergamum was. Pergamum was the church we studied last week. It wasn't significant in that way. No, Thyatira found its significance in another way, as the hub of manufacturing and commerce. It was a manufacturing city. And one of the chief products that it manufactured was burnished bronze, which simply means bronze that is polished until it shines. In fact, Thyatira was famous throughout the region for its bronze. Kind of like the city of Pittsburgh is famous in America as being the steel city. We have our steel city. Thyatira was the bronze city. And not only was Thyatira famous for its bronze, it was also famous for its Bronze Workers Guild. That was the association of people who were involved in that industry and would meet together to talk about industry matters. And since most folks in town belonged to the guild was in many ways the glue that held this industrial town together. It was a huge part of economic and social life. And if you were in the guild, it was expected of you that you would be a loyal guild member, that you would attend and participate in all of the guild meetings. Now you might say, so far none of this sounds bad. None of this sounds objectionable. Well, it doesn't sound that way until we realize just what went on at those guild meetings. The Bronze Workers Guild in Thyatira had a patron god named Apollo Tirumnaeus, whom they referred to as a son of God. This was their patron god, their idol. And at the guild meetings, members were expected to worship Apollo by eating the meat sacrificed to him and by partaking in sexual immorality with prostitutes that would attend those meetings. Now, obviously, we can see a dilemma here for Christians posed by this, a real dilemma. On the one hand, Christians could disobey the clear code of conduct that God had prescribed for his people in order to blend in, to fit in conformity with the culture at Thyatira. Or on the other hand, they could obey Christ, even though this would likely mean economic and social ruin for them. The options are pretty stark. Which would the church decide? Now, perhaps that situation actually doesn't sound so far-fetched in your ears. Now, I know that there aren't trade guild meetings held in idols' temples here in America, but isn't there still the same temptation to disobey Christ for the sake of economic or social prosperity? Isn't that still one that we face in our day? The way for you to fit in at school and be popular might very well require you to spend your weekends getting drunk and being sexually promiscuous. The way to make money might require you to cheat and steal and sleep your way up the corporate ladder. In many respects, there's nothing new under the sun after all of these years. So what should Christians in such positions do? What should we do? The letter tells us. We're going to get to this in a moment. Second, we've seen the address. Second, look at Christ's self-description in verse 18. The first thing we need to do is look at Christ, I think. Here's what he says about himself. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, each part of this self-description is important. First, Christ calls himself the Son of God, which is both an echo from Psalm 2, which is going to be quoted later in this passage, and also is aimed squarely at those who claim that the patron god Apollo was the Son of God. Here's the real Son of God. The real Son of God, who was declared to be so in power by his resurrection from the dead, and who was given authority over all the nations to rule them. Beat that, Apollo, right? Here's the real Son of God. Second, this Son has eyes like a flame of fire, we read. Eyes like a flame of fire, which is a figurative way of saying that he has a searching gaze that sees everything. Sees everything. His eyes burn through rationalizations and excuses. They search and penetrate through to see things as they really are. It's the same reality that Christ points to in verse 23 when he calls himself he who searches the minds and hearts. Church, this means that Christ knows what you do even when no one else is looking, even when no one else sees you. In fact, it means that he knows you down to the hidden motives of your heart. He knows you that well. He knows you, in fact, even better than you know yourself. And since this description also appears in chapter 1, in a context that pictures Jesus as judge, another implication is that Christ uses the knowledge that comes from his searching gaze as the basis on which to punish his enemies. Nothing is hidden from the sight of this righteous judge. Look at the third part of the description. Third, this Son is also said to have feet like burnished bronze. To have feet like burnished bronze. Now, it's not entirely clear what this signifies. Perhaps it suggests Christ's purity, since burnished bronze is bronze that has been polished until it's shiny. Maybe it suggests that. Perhaps, since it also appears in the same part of chapter 1 that speaks about Christ as judge, it describes what Christ will use to trample the wicked. Figuratively speaking, he'll stomp them down in judgment with his feet of bronze. Perhaps it's that. Perhaps it's even used to take another shot at the god Apollo. Perhaps in the same way that Christ has already said, I'm the real Son of God, he's also saying here, I'm the real God who demands the loyalty of bronze workers. I'm your real bronze God. Perhaps even some combination of all of these is intended. At any rate, the picture before us is of the true Son of God, the all-knowing judge who is to be feared. And that brings us to our third part of the letter. We've seen the address. We've seen Christ's self-description. The third part is Christ's evaluation of his church. It's the lengthiest. It'll take the most time. It's in verses 19 through 23. Now, I want you to notice that it starts off positively. It starts off well enough. Verse 19, Christ says to the church, I know your deeds, and and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. It's really interesting to see that the church at Thyatira was strong where the church of Ephesus was weak. They're just the opposite. Thyatira had love, whereas Ephesus was lacking in love. Remember, they had lost their first love. Whereas the Ephesians needed to return to doing the deeds they did at first, because their first deeds were greater than their recent ones, the Thyatirans were progressing so much that their recent deeds were even greater than their first deeds. The picture here is a good one. It's as of a church that is growing in love, and it's a love that pours out in service and in sacrifice toward one another. In addition to that, we also read about their faith, which was apparently strong enough for them to persevere and be steadfast in spite of difficulties and opposition. Now, so far, this sounds like the kind of church we'd want to join, doesn't it? This sounds like the kind of church we want to be. These weren't cold, loveless jerks. These were the kind of people who would greet you warmly and serve you sacrificially. So far, so good. But then we get to verse 20. Then in verses 20 through 23, we read the negative. We read what Christ has against the church. Here's what we find. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. Here's the interesting thing about this section. Just as Thyatira had right what Ephesus had wrong, it also had wrong what Ephesus had right. Notice the contrast here. Namely, what they were lacking was discernment about the truth. We read about Ephesus that it had tested and rejected false apostles as false, that it refused to bear with the Nicolaitans who enticed the church to sexual immorality and idolatry. But Thyatira had failed at just this. They had failed to test and reject false prophets as false. They were tolerating the woman Jezebel, who was leading some of their members into idolatry and immorality. If Ephesus was truth with little love, Thyatira was love with little truth, and we can see that neither of those is desirable, right? Neither of those is good. One without the other leads to some sort of disaster. And if you say, I need to be more loving, the strategy to get there is not to drop the truth on your way to being more loving. It's truth and love for the people of God. So who was this Jezebel then? Who was this Jezebel that we meet? And who are her children that are mentioned in verse 23? Now, it's certainly possible that Jezebel was a female false prophet who lived in Thyatira and was adulterous and had children. That could be the case. But this reference to a woman and her children reminds us of the book of 2 John, which was addressed to the elect lady and her children, which was John's figurative way of referring to the church community as a whole, the lady, and also to its the members who made it up individually, her children. And if the same sort of idea is present here, then the woman Jezebel refers to this whole community of false prophets, and her children refer to the false prophets individually. If that's the case, then Jezebel and her children are really two different ways to identify the same problematic people in the church. One thing, though, is beyond question. Jesus gives these false prophets the name Jezebel because he means to say that they exactly embody the character of the woman by that name in the Old Testament. Old Testament Jezebel was the wicked daughter of a foreign king who became the wife of Israel's king Ahab. And few people in history have managed to use their lives more destructively than Jezebel used hers. Few people have a worse record. During her life, I'll just run down her list of accomplishments. She succeeded in seducing Israel's king into idolatry, in leading the nation of Israel into idolatry and immorality, in entertaining false prophets at her dinner table, and in threatening and cutting off the prophets of the Lord. Her influence was so bad that in 1 Kings 21, we read this about Ahab. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. What a horrible thing to be said. No one like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Right? He was that bad, is what it's saying. In fact, Jezebel was so bad for Israel that it was said of her in 2 Kings 9:22, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of Jezebel are so many? What peace can there be in the land with a lady like this?" Even today we have a saying about someone who's a wicked woman, don't we? She's a real Jezebel. Maybe you've heard someone say that before. Her name has lived on in infamy all of these hundreds of years. And friends, you've got to understand, that's how bad Jesus is saying these false prophets were for the church at Thyatira. That bad. Jezebel level bad. Jesus might have said the same of Thyatira that was said of Israel. What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of these false prophets are so many? What peace can there be? These were the kinds of people the church had allowed into its membership. These were the kinds of people they were tolerating to remain as members. These were the kinds of people that were leading the church into immorality and idolatry. They were enemies of Christ. They were traitors against his church. And Jesus is saying here, you should not be tolerating her. They need to go. The false prophets, by the way, were likely leading Jesus' servants into immorality and idolatry through the guild feasts that were happening in the town. Maybe they told the Christians, you know, joining in the idol worship and the prostitution, it's not really a problem for you as long as you know you're insincere. As long as you say in your mind, I don't really mean anything by that. Maybe they told them that for those with deep spiritual knowledge, the use of the body doesn't make a difference. What really matters, they'll say, is your soul, your spirit. What you do with the body is irrelevant. Maybe they said that. Maybe they told them that in order for you really to effectively battle sin, you need to be intimately familiar with it and all of its temptations and all of its forms. You really need to dabble in it. That'll make you a stronger Christian. Right? Maybe they simply appealed to how much money and how many friends they would lose if they didn't join in. They say the bottom line is economic and social ruin. Do you really want that? You know, we don't know exactly what demonic form the lie took. I use the word demonic for a reason. It is straight from hell. We don't know exactly what form it took, but Vern Poitras is right about the bottom line. He says this: sin can always come up with excuses to do what it wants, to do what is convenient and comfortable. Sin will rationalize things with even the most preposterous rationalizations. Surely some sort of preposterous rationalization was going on in Thyatira. But what's coming next? What's coming next for these Jezebelian false prophets and anyone that follows them? What's coming next is judgment, Jesus says. He's given them time to repent, which may signal that they've already been confronted with their sin. Their sin's already been addressed, perhaps through the faithful preaching of the word there, perhaps through private admonitions from the faithful, perhaps even through their own consciences. But repent is exactly what they've refused to do. They'll not repent. They're unwilling to do so. And so Jesus is about to drop the hammer of judgment. What's coming for them, he says, is sickness and tribulation and ultimately death for their wickedness. In fact, as the book of Revelation shows, this death for Jesus' enemies will not be merely a first physical death, but also a second eternal one in the lake of fire forever and ever. And so it will be, not only for these false prophets, but for all those who commit adultery with her, with this Jezebel. All those who follow in her path of idolatry and immorality, that is. Notice what he says here. If Jezebel and her lovers have taken to a bed of immorality, what they'll reap is a sick bed, followed by a deathbed. That's what's coming. I'll cast her on a bed of sickness. And then verse 23, I'll kill her children. But actually, all of what we've said, while true, is not quite the final word. It's not quite the final word on those who have sinned as idolaters and as sexually immoral. Not quite the final word on those who have shared in Jezebel's error at Thyatira. Jesus says they'll share in her tribulation and judgment unless they repent of her deeds. Notice that. The very end of verse 22. Unless they repent of her deeds. Notice this. There is a way of escape for them. There's a way out. Perhaps this morning you realize that you've been committing adultery with Jezebel, so to speak. That is, that you've been following in the way of idolatry and immorality. Idolatry, of course, isn't merely confined to what people do when they worship statues. So much broader than that. Remember Matthew Henry's words from last week. He said, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that we do, in effect, make a god of. So suppose you know your life to be dominated by idolatry and immorality. What then for you today? Is there any path of escape from judgment for you? Here's the great news for you. Yes, there is. There is a path of escape. There is hope for you today, where you sit even now. And the path of escape has a sign over the top of it that says repent. Repent. The way out of sharing in Jezebel's fate is to do what Jezebel wouldn't do, namely to repent. When we say repent, we don't simply mean feeling sorry over the sin simply because you got caught. We don't simply mean being sorry over the unpleasant consequences that sin brings. Instead, we mean being sorrowed over sin as sin against a holy God and resolving to make a break with that sin, to turn from it and onto the path that leads to life. It's a change in your thinking that leads to a change in your actions. And the one who does this and embarks on the path of repentance will not find there a scowling father, arms crossed, who's angry at you and requires you to pay some penance. No. Instead, you'll find the Father's welcoming embrace and an invitation to all of His joys and blessings. That's the kind of God you find when you repent. That's the kind of God. And of course, God can be just to do this. That is, fair, equitable to do this, because He's punished His Son in place of sinners. Think about this. The gospel announces to us that God has punished His sinless Son, Christ, in place of the very sinners who have dined at Jezebel's tables and slept in Jezebel's beds. That's the kind of God we have. Isn't the gospel good news, church? Isn't it good news that God has poured out all the wrath that we deserve onto His own Son in our place and raised Him for our justification? Isn't that good news? And isn't it good news that our God loves us enough to warn us and call us back to repentance when we've been straying into the way of Jezebel? He's a God who loves us and pursues us and calls to us and tells us that's not the way. You think it's going to lead to life and happiness. It's not. It's not. Come back to me. This is where joy is. This is where safety is. This is where blessing is with Him. Perhaps this morning you're a Christian and you realize that you've been straying. Don't you see that even now in this invitation to repent, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. He's personally summoning you back to Himself. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not, don't you see that there's a gospel offer made personally to you here today? An offer to you. Flee the way that ends in death. Flee to the Savior who offers life. Jesus will receive you and spare you from all the judgment coming upon His enemies. But what if you refuse Him? What if you refuse Him? What if you turn a deaf ear to all of this? Then be warned about just who it is that you've aligned yourself against. He says this in verse 23. I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. It's a quote from Jeremiah 17:10. And quite simply, it pictures a God before whom you cannot stand. He searches your mind and heart. You'll not stand before Him as His enemy. He knows this very moment what it is that you think. He knows what you treasure, what you love, what you serve. He knows you through and through, and nothing is hidden from His sight. He is the one who will give to each according to His deeds. Notice how He uses His knowledge. He knows you and He rewards each one according to His deeds. That is, He repays not merely for every sinful deed, but also for every sinful thought and attitude and affection. Friends, our only hope before Christ as judge is to seek gospel amnesty through faith in Christ as crucified and risen Savior. There is hope for sinners in Him. When we do this, God promises to credit Jesus' righteous life to our account, as if we had lived in entire obedience to God's law. And the result is not that God is any less just. He still gives to us eternally just what the deeds in our account deserve. But now it's Jesus' deeds and not our own that He looks at. And because Jesus was perfect, we are accepted and blessed and loved forever by God. Friends, what hope do we have before the God of verse 23 if it's not Jesus? He is our hope before such a God. Trust Him today. That brings us to the fourth part of our letter, the call to action. The call to action. In verse 24, Jesus addresses the rest of them, the rest of those. They've not dabbled in these satanic practices, what's called here the deep things of Satan. And to them, He places no other burden on them. No other burden. The fact that there is no other burden seems to suggest that there is already some burden of obligation. Something already has been placed on them. Namely, I think, what He's already said, to exclude Jezebel and to abstain from wickedness. And of course, in verse 25, Jesus expects the church to hold fast to what it's doing well, hold fast its works and its faith and its witness until He comes. Now, already we've talked a good bit about repentance, so perhaps it's time to say a bit more about not tolerating Jezebel, that is, not tolerating the unrepentant within the church's membership. Now, merely saying that, I realize, flies in the face of all of our modern sensibilities about tolerance. It is offensive in many of our ears to even consider this. After all, the objection goes, who are we to tell one another how we can and can't live our lives? What gives us the right to do that? The better question, I think, is who is Jesus to tell us these things? And if he is who He says He is in chapter 1, if He is in fact the risen and resplendent King and Judge of the universe, and if He has spoken to us in His Word, then yes, Jesus does have the right to dictate our conduct. And the church has every obligation to repeat what its Lord has said about how someone can and can't live their life. In fact, for us to say what Jesus has said does not amount to arrogance. It amounts to humility. The much more arrogant posture would be to disregard what Jesus has said, not affirm those truths. And if Jesus has charged His church with evaluating who appears to be citizens of His kingdom and who does not, and if He's charged them with excluding those who refuse to live as kingdom citizens, as He does in Matthew 18, then the faithful church must exclude the unrepentant. Think about it this way, perhaps. How could we possibly say that someone appears to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom when he or she lives in open rebellion against the King? Church discipline is certainly hard, and it is absolutely countercultural. But it's also what keeps us from receiving a rebuke like the church at Thyatira did. Put differently, if we are tolerating someone like Jezebel in our membership, we can be sure that Christ is holding it against us. Do you want that said of your church? Certainly don't. And look also at what happens when a church allows open sin to go unchecked. Others are led into it as well. Sin spreads. As the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And so the church is, again to quote Paul, to clean out the old leaven, which means removing the wicked person from among ourselves. It's unpleasant. It's messy. It's hard. Might be one of these things we chose for ourselves. But it's the path of obedience to Christ. So I wonder, church, if you're ready to do this when needed in the church's life. If you're ready to do this, if you're ready to put aside your comfort and to pursue the wayward, to plead with them and try to win them back to repentance, and if all of those efforts fail, if all of those progressive steps fail to exclude the unrepentant, or would you rather hear Christ say that He has something against us? Because those are the choices. That brings us to our final two parts of the letter, the promise to overcomers and the summons to hear. promise to overcomers, and the summons to hear. Christ promises two things here to overcomers. Two things in verses 26 through 28. He promises first in verses 26 and 27, "He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." It's a quotation from Psalm 2, which is said there about the Messiah, who will have the authority to rule and to judge his enemies. But notice what Christ is promising here to his faithful church. He's promising that they will share in his rule, share in his judging. Two things are especially noteworthy, I think, about that. One is that for the church at Thyatira, this was a promise to turn the tables of their situation entirely. They were the weak, the ostracized, the powerless for refusing to participate in the deep things of Satan that happened at those trade guild meetings. But here Jesus is promising that they'll one day rule with him. They'll go from being in the lowest position to being in the highest one. They may be accounted as nothing in the world's eyes now, but it won't be that way forever. No, they'll reign with Christ and judge with him when he judges the nations. Second, I think it's also worth noting that in the process of church discipline, something of Christ's end-time rule has already broken into the present. Already the saints have authority to exclude the wicked and put them out from the people of God. And so you might think of the church's faithful exercise of discipline as merely a prelude to what the people of God will do with Christ at his return. Discipline now is preparing us for ruling in the age to come. The second thing Christ promises is what we see in verse 28. "And I will give him the morning star." There's an Old Testament background here, Numbers 24:17, where the star is mentioned and it's used in parallel with the king's scepter. The promise there is of a kingly ruler who will come and crush his enemies. And we find out in Revelation 22:16 who is the fulfillment of this promise. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Jesus is the morning star. He's the kingly ruler who will crush all enemies. And seen that way, the promise to give overcomers the morning star is a promise to identify them with Jesus in his judgeship and to share in his rule. In truth, this passage is a call to choose sides. You can align with King Jesus and share in his rule and judgeship. You can have authority over the nations and receive the morning star. Or you can resort to the way of Jezebel, to the deep things of Satan, and face Jesus' wrath. Perhaps the best conclusion is simply to read to you Jesus' summons. Verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Our God, some passages in your word are not comfortable. We might not even find them as convenient. They're not sentimentally attractive in ways perhaps that we're accustomed. They just present to us this God who is fearsome judge, who gives to all according to their deeds, whose knowledge pierces our minds and hearts and knows us intimately, and a God who summons obedience from us, even costly obedience. Oh God, help us to just accept this as it is, accept you as you are, not try to kick against this or oppose you in any way, but simply to say that you're God and we're not, and we're your people who should submit to you. Oh Father, help us to submit even when that's costly and hard. Help us to follow even when that's painful and uncomfortable. And oh God, we thank you so much for Christ. We think about our own failings. how we have been idolatrous and immoral, how we deserve your coming judgment, how we deserve all of the things threatened and warned here. But Jesus Christ has stepped in and interposed his precious blood for us. He has stepped in place of us and all of your wrath, and he has absorbed it to the full and drained the cup of your wrath to the last drop. We thank you so much for Jesus, who even gives to us his righteousness. Count that to be ours so that we are fully accepted by you as if we had kept your law as well as Jesus did. Thank you for mercy toward us. We don't deserve it. Father, it's only with humility, recognizing that we're those who've been spared your judgment, that we can ever approach anyone else. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to stand for truth. Help us also to stand for it in love and with humility. And we make this our prayer in Christ's name.